3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and would you all please stand for the reading of the word? Beginning with verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. You may be seated.
Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for these realities that you've placed there for us to learn from, for us to grow from. We pray that this morning, Lord, you would guide us by your Spirit into full understanding of these things. May we honor you in our response. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I love what Dan shared about our ancestors who received Christ and in various ways how Christian leaders and Christian missionaries went out and shared the gospel and in whatever context, and that we are the beneficiaries of that. And I think all of us could look back through our lives and we could see examples of people who poured into us in various ways, whether that was pastors or other Christian family members or friends or musicians. This week I came across an album that I would recommend to you. Andrew Peterson, I'm not getting any kickbacks for this, so don't worry. Andrew Peterson came out with a cover album, kind of a tribute album to Rich Mullins. Do I have any Rich Mullins fans in here? Anybody? Anybody like Rich Mullins? Oh, got a couple there. Okay. When I was younger, when Rich Mullins passed away in 97, but prior to him passing away, when he was still putting out albums, I was a big fan of his. And in some ways, he discipled me. And as I look back on some of the things he wrote, some of his lyrics were amazing. He had a song that was about the Nicene Creed. And in that song, it says, I did not make it. No, it is making me. It's the very truth of God, not the invention of any man. And so anyway, this album, it's a cover album on that. And one of the fun things about this album is it's a live album. And so in between each song, the crowd cheers, you know. And they just go wild. You can tell this was in Nashville. Apparently everybody who showed up for this concert loves Rich Mullins because they just go nuts between each song. And it got me thinking about how we should respond to those who are, whether they're pastors or missionaries or musicians, how should we respond to these people who have poured into our lives and been a really great benefit to us? I've been to a number of Christian concerts, and maybe many of you have, and the crowd just goes nuts. You know, it's like the people cheering for the Beatles, you know, like, ah, you know. At what point does that go beyond, like, honoring that person into something maybe a little weird or inappropriate? You know, is there a point that, and this is nothing new. The church throughout the ages has had to wrestle with this question. There's you know, major branches of the church around the world that venerates the saints, that exalts and lifts up the saints. And so the question is, how much should we exalt the saints? Celebrity culture in the world in general is alive and well. You know, a casual stroll through the checkout line at the grocery store will show you that celebrity culture is alive and well. You know, all the tabloid magazines with the Hollywood actors and actresses and British royalty and the Kardashians and whoever else on there, right? People love to take their favorite celebrity and put them up on a pedestal. But what Paul has been showing us in 1 Corinthians here is that that kind of celebrity worship, when that creeps into the church, it is a very dangerous thing. It's very contrary to the gospel. And so over the past few weeks, we've been reflecting on Paul's letter to this church in Corinth, and we've seen some really important lessons up to this point. So let me just review a couple things that we've seen so far, just as a reminder for us. One of the ideas that he's driven home is that the culture around us often shapes us more than we realize, and that we need to be careful to live out gospel values instead of worldly values, and be really intentional about that. And one of the worldly values he's talking about is in Corinth, it was very normal for leaders to be self-serving and self-promoting. And Paul's saying, you know, we follow Jesus, and Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus was self-sacrificing. He gave himself for us, which is very different. So the message of the cross is very contrary to those natural selfish tendencies of the human heart. And then we also saw this message that Paul's been saying, that there's no place for tribalism in the church. The church in Corinth was divided as they rallied around their favorite leaders. I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos. And Paul reminds them the gospel message is not based on the wisdom of any particular man. It's not supposed to be exalting these different leaders. It's supposed to be exalting the power of God that's at work through Jesus and the cross. We also saw that jealousy and strife were evidence in this church that they were not spiritual people. They were not exhibiting the work of the Spirit of God in them as they were supposed to. Now, up to this point, Paul has been mostly focused on whether they really grasped the message of the gospel. At this point, though, he kind of changes from looking at the message to looking at the messengers. And he's focused on how we view Christian leaders. How should we view the Christian leaders around us? If somebody could run out there and just get all those people to come in here, that would be great. They're having soccer practice or something. I don't know. In this passage, Paul is focused on how we view our Christian leaders. And let me show why I say that. He begins by asking this question, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Now, what he means by that, like we know, like in terms of what role they served, you know, Apollos is a well-known Christian leader, Christian teacher. Paul is an apostle. He's not really asking that question. What he's getting at is, what should we make of these guys? How should we as Christians think about Apollos and Paul and different leaders in the church? How should ordinary Christians view their leaders? Should we put them on a pedestal and revere them? Should we ignore them, act like they don't matter? Somewhere in between? You know, are Paul and Apollos better than ordinary Christians? How should we view them? And that's really where Paul's going with this. In verse 9, he makes it even more clear when he says, we, referring to himself and Apollos, he says, we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field and God's building. And so he's making this distinction between two groups. He's distinguishing between the leaders and the people that they're serving. And so really, this is an unusual message. This is one of the benefits of going through a book of the Bible, is you end up looking at things that, you know, I wouldn't probably have thought to bring up. But we're going to look at how we ought to view the Christian leaders around us. And so we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're looking at 5 through 17. And Paul's going to give us three pictures here of how we should view Christian leaders. And so the very first one, the first picture of Christian leadership is that they are like servant workers tending to a field. Servant workers tending to a field. Let's read these couple verses here again, verses 5 through 9. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Now, what we need to see here is the humility in Paul's description of his own role. Okay, so rather than putting himself up on a pedestal, I've got this exalted role, Paul compares himself to a servant worker out in the field. The modern equivalent would be a migrant farm worker. Okay, this is not a lofty, glamorous position. It's not now, it wasn't back then. And yet this is how Paul portrays himself as a leader. Okay, he consistently does this. Over in 2 Corinthians, his other letter to the church in Corinth, he says, "We proclaim, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as servants, as your servants for Jesus' sake." Throughout the New Testament, this is how Christian leadership is portrayed. This is how it's supposed to look. Okay, this is what Jesus says. Jesus says this in the Gospels, in Mark 10, verse 42 through 45. Jesus called them to him, his disciples, the Christian leaders, and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you." It shall not be so among you. I lost my spot. "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so Paul adopts this model of leadership from Jesus and describes himself as a servant worker tending to a field. That doesn't mean that he's not important, though. His work was incredibly important. Just like we need people who tend to fields so that we have food. The work he's doing is incredibly important. He actually says, "We are servants through whom you believed." In other words, their faith in the gospel, the very fact that they are saved by Jesus, is based on the fact that they heard the gospel from Paul. So his work is profoundly important. He also says that we are servants as the Lord has assigned to each. And so Paul was given the job of taking the gospel message forth, and Apollos was given the job of watering those seeds of the gospel and teaching God's word to these people. But here's where the humility comes in. God provided the growth. It's not these guys. We don't have power over outcomes. we can do some things, but the ultimate outcome, you know, all the planting and watering in the world, all the farm work in the world doesn't do anything if God doesn't provide the miracle of those seeds coming to life. And so we need God to do his work in this. You know, we tend to view farming today in very scientific, very impersonal ways. You know, you need like the right amount of water and sunshine and nitrogen and phosphorus and potassium and probably some other things that I don't know about in order for plants to grow. Yeah, Danielle is really good at gardening, and she's like, he doesn't know anything. So we view it in very scientific ways, but the Bible portrays God as being very intimately involved with his creation. Listen to these words from the Psalms, Psalm 104, verse 13. "From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth. Or Psalm 147, verse 8, he covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rains for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. God is intimately involved with his creation. He's the one making these things grow. He's the one providing the rain. In much the same way, he is intimately involved with the church. He is the one causing the growth, right? So Paul plants, Apollos waters, but God's the one who brings the growth. Look at what verse 7 says. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. In comparison to God's role in this, Paul and Apollos are nothing. In relative terms, their involvement is almost irrelevant, right? And yet, in verse 9, Paul can say, we are God's fellow workers. That's cool. So despite the limitations here, and despite the relative importance, they're still God's fellow workers. They're cooperating alongside God, linking arms with God in this work for their sake. And so consider the kind of the tension here. Okay, consider the tension. Christian leaders are humble servants, and yet they co-labor with God himself. The Christian leader is nothing compared to God, and yet he serves a very important role in God's plan. So there's this tension. One more aspect that I want to point out is here in verse 8, where it says, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. One in what sense? Well, they're one in the sense that they have the same rank as servants. They're all servants of God. It's interesting, at one point, I think it's 1 Peter 5, Peter, who's like the lead apostle, Peter writes a letter out to the church, and he, speaking to the elders, calls himself your fellow elder. Same rank. I'm just one of you guys. It's fascinating. And so there's this recognition that there is a oneness, kind of a flat plane, in terms of all being servants of God. The extraordinary thing, Paul says, is that each will receive his wages according to his labor. That God would reward people for their work. It's not talking about earning our salvation. Okay, salvation is 100% by faith in the grace of God. By faith in the work of Jesus Christ. We've been singing about that this morning, and it's good news. All sufficient merit. It's all his work on our behalf. But what this is talking about is rewards for our labor as Christians. Specifically here, Paul is talking about Christian leaders and the reward that they will receive. It is a principle that carries over to all believers, though. All Christians will receive reward for their labors done for the Lord. So before we move on to the next picture of Christian leadership, I want us to take a moment just to consider what this means for our view of Christian leaders, okay? What Paul does here is he puts things in perspective. Okay, so that person who shared the gospel with you, who meant so much in your life, what he's saying is they're important, but they're just a servant operating on behalf of God in your life. They're working for the Lord for a specific task. That amazing preacher who meant so much to you, or that theologian who explains things so well, or that musician who wrote that amazing song that had an impact in your life, they're all just servants of Christ who have a specific role at a specific time in your life. So we shouldn't exalt them. His goal isn't to give us a low view of Christian leaders. He just wants us to keep it in perspective that ultimately it's God's work in our lives. God's the one who gets the glory. He's the one who should be honored. D.A. Carson is a theologian whom I admire, who says it well. He says, Christian leaders are only servants of Christ and are not to be accorded allegiance reserved for God alone. I think he says it well there. The second picture. Okay, so the first picture is this idea that the church is God's field and the leaders are servants there. But the second picture takes us from the farm to the construction site, okay, which if you're in North Pasco, they're right next to each other. So we go from the farm to the construction site, and here he compares Christian leaders to those who construct a building. So look at verses 10 through 15. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one laid a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Quick side note, this is not talking about purgatory, okay? I don't think anyone here probably thinks that, but just in case, this is not talking about purgatory. This is talking about something very different than that. This is probably the closest you can find to a biblical hint towards something like purgatory, but that's not what this is saying. So let's talk about what this is saying. The main point Paul has here is that Christian leaders will be held accountable for their work. God evaluates the quality of our work, and he cares, and he will judge the quality of our work. A few observations. One is that in ancient times, when you built a building, it took a very long time to build a building. Larger structures would often take decades. You get to the Middle Ages when they built cathedrals, it might take hundreds of years for them to finish a cathedral. Today, man, we can crank out a sub-development in like a week and a half, it feels like. I mean, they go up so fast. But they're also made out of wood and would burn up like that. Back then, they built things out of stone, and they lasted 2,000 years, and they're still around. What he's describing here, this idea that one person would lay a foundation and someone else would build on it, was very common back then, because there were multiple people over decades that were involved in a building project. And so he's got the role of laying this foundation, and the foundation that he lays is the foundation of Jesus Christ. And the reason for that, he says, you are God's field, you are God's building. And so he's describing the church, and the foundation for the church is Jesus Christ. If we lay a different foundation and build on that, we're not building the church. There's only one foundation for the church, and it's Jesus Christ. And so he lays this foundation. Paul is like a master builder, very careful to make sure that their faith is grounded in Jesus Christ. And then he makes this analogy. He says, let each one take care how he builds upon it. Okay, now, he's still talking about Christian leaders here. And what he's talking about, he's distinguishing between two types of building materials. Okay, so you have those that are going to survive the fire and those that aren't. Okay, and he's describing the day of the Lord, that time of final judgment, when God will evaluate the work of each builder, each one who has been building the church. And those things that have lasting value and significance in God's sight are going to survive the test. Those that do not have lasting value and significance are going to be gone. They're going to be wiped away. Now, this is super important. Practically, in practical terms, this is super important. It is possible for us as a church to be busy with many activities and all the while be building something that's just wood, hay, and straw. It's either going to blow away or burn up. It's very easy for us to do that. It's possible to grow a crowd without making disciples. As a leader, I could very easily, fill my time with meetings and programs and activities and never get around to proclaiming Jesus Christ and Him crucified. God will test the work of every Christian leader. In verse 15, it says, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Still speaking there about those who are building the church, those Christian leaders. And there are, unfortunately, pastors whose ministries will be completely wasted on foolish things. That's what he's saying here. They will be saved, but they're not going to have much to show for their work. The day of judgment will come and their work will be burned up. Again, D.A. Carson, I think, summarizes this well. He says, God cares about his church and he holds its leaders accountable for how they build it. Now, it's interesting that the bad batch here is the wood, hay, and straw. The good is gold, silver, and precious stones. How many of you have houses built out of gold, silver, and precious stones? No one. Unusual to build something out of gold, silver, and precious stones. Even back then, very unusual to build something out of gold, silver, and precious stones. What this points to is actually the temple. The temple would have been the only building they had around that was largely coated in or covered in gold, silver, and precious stones. And so that points to this third picture of Christian leadership here, where he expands on this idea of a building, and he says that the church, the type of building that the church is a temple. You, as the church, are God's temple. That's what he's saying here. Look at what he says, verse 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Now, what he's getting at here, this is really a lesson in purpose. What is the goal of Christian ministry? Well, worship is the goal of Christian ministry. Ultimately, everything that we do as a church should be for the praise and the honor and the glory of God. That's why we exist. A few things to mention here. First off, in the original Greek, this is a plural you. Okay, so when this says, do you not know that you are God's temple, it's not individually here. This is plural. Don't you know that y'all are God's temple? Okay, now later he's going to talk about your body being the temple of the Holy Spirit, and so you ought to abstain from sexual immorality. That's not exactly the point he's making here. The point here is that you all as a church are a temple of God. You all as a church are intended together to bring glory to God. It's a group project. This is what we do together. If you go back to the Old Testament, you see all kinds of description about how the temple is holy. If you read through Leviticus, you get lots of rules and regulations and detail about everything in the temple being holy. So the lampstands and the tables and the altar and the doors and the bowls and the utensils, all of it is holy. And what that's pointing to is this idea that as a church, for us to be a temple that's praising God and honoring God includes everything. It's more than just the songs that we sing on Sunday morning, even though they're great. I had a great time worshiping the Lord together with you guys this morning. But it's more than just that. It's about being a community of people who are sanctified by Christ to live in ways that honor God in every area of life. Paul is going to spend the rest of his letter to the church in Corinth explaining how we honor God in every area of life. It's one of the things I love about this letter is it's practical and personal. It gets into our business and shows how the gospel impacts every area of life. Now, I want to point out another thing here. In verse 17, he says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. It's an odd statement, isn't it? Almost seems out of place there. Except that it's a reminder that, once again, this is talking about Christian leaders. God cares about his church, and he will hold leaders accountable. It's a very similar statement to what Paul says over in Acts chapter 20. There, he's speaking to the leaders of the church in Ephesus, the elders. And he tells them, verse 28 of chapter 20 in Acts, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. God cares about his church. He cares deeply about his church. It's valuable to him. It's so valuable that he paid for it with his own blood. That's how important God's church is to him. Very high bar here for what it looks like to be a Christian leader. There's a very high bar of accountability in the midst of this. Now, one thing I do want to mention is that Paul actually broadens it out beyond just church leaders here, because he says these words. He says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. So it's not just the pastor, it's not just the church leaders, it's anybody who would do anything to tear down or bring division to the church and break it apart. God cares about his people. It's probably a warning here to those folks earlier in this chapter who were bringing jealousy and strife into the church. And he's saying, there's no place for that here. God cares about his church. You are a temple. And so we have these three pictures of the church. We have the field, the building, and the temple. And we have three pictures of how Christian leaders ought to relate to the church. Christian leaders are like farm workers tending to the field who humbly serve. Christian leaders are like builders who are held accountable for the quality of their work. And Christian leaders are like those who serve the temple and who dare not harm it. Let me share a few just practical thoughts. How does this impact us? We're a young church. We're still in the early phases of building. We're kind of establishing the church and setting kind of the course and direction for what it's going to look like. So I think this really matters for us. As we build our church, we need to major in the majors and minor in the minors. I think that's one of the things I see in this. Discipleship, evangelism, worship, those are the things that have lasting value. Lives transformed by the gospel, marriages restored, relationships reconciled, children raised to trust Christ, integrity in the workplace, sincerity in our love toward one another, taking the gospel to those who don't know Christ. Those things matter. Those are gold and silver and precious jewels. Those are things well-pleasing to the Lord. Let me give you in contrast. In contrast, having a really nice church building, raising lots of money, having programs for each different age group, getting our name out there in the community, those things, they're only important if they help us accomplish discipleship, evangelism, and worship. Otherwise, those things might just be wood, hay, and straw, right? Getting a building would be really nice. I'm part of the setup crew every Sunday morning. Let me just tell you, having a nice building that, like, you show up and it's just already there, like, everything's plugged in already, that would be amazing, right? But that's a secondary goal. It's very secondary. You are the church, right? You are God's building. You are the church. Buildings are helpful. Amen. But only if you have a thriving community of believers to fill them with. Kim had the opportunity of going out and visiting her friend in New York State. And on the East Coast, there are lots of old church buildings that are no longer serving churches. Let's keep first things first. It's not about the building. Let's major in the majors. Let's minor in the minors. A second thing is we need to have a culture as a church that rewards the right things. Here's what I mean by that, is just that we need to remember that the success of a Christian leader is not marked in terms of popularity. The success of a Christian leader is measured on the day of judgment when God will evaluate each person's work. That's how we rightly determine the value of a Christian leader. And so character matters far more than charisma. God sees every act of faithfulness done in secret for every one of us. So how do we cultivate a culture as a church that prepares us for that day, capital D day? How do we prepare for that day? I think there's a number of things that we ought to be doing. One is just faithfully preaching the whole counsel of God. And even this stuff about, you know, being humble and servant leaders and all that stuff, like faithfully preaching God's word, let all of God's word speak to us. But a couple other practical things. One of them is shared leadership. This is super important. As a church, we have multiple elders, and that's on purpose. This encourages mutual accountability. It prevents any one leader from having too much influence and getting too big for his britches. There's a need to have multiple leaders, shared leadership. And then when we do select leaders, we prioritize character. I heard one Christian leader say that when choosing leaders, you need character, competency, and chemistry in that order. Character first. And so we prioritize character. You know, having a gifted public speaker, that's nice. It's not the most important thing. Long-term faithfulness to Christ is far more important. One more idea about church culture, rewarding the right things, is that often in church life, and I'm a pastor, so I talk to other pastors. One of the things that gets emphasized often is numbers. Like, what's your attendance on a Sunday? How many baptisms? We're Baptists. I mean, the Baptists are all about their numbers. They love their numbers, okay? We had 638,213 baptisms last year, whatever the number is, right? Paul doesn't focus on the numbers. Let me share with you. I'm going to read to you 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. This is the kind of thing that Paul focused on. He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Those are the types of things that Paul emphasized. Recently, meeting with the elders, I was just sharing like how when I look at our church, I can celebrate your work of faith and your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. How are we doing as a church? I think we're doing great, because I see these marks in our life. These are the things that are like gold, silver, and precious jewels that are well-pleasing to the Lord. One final thought related to all of this. How do we think about our Christian leaders? And I just want to ask that you pray for your pastors. Don't put us on pedestals. Put us on your prayer list. Okay? Recognize, you know, there are occupational hazards for pastors. OSHA, it's LNI here in Washington. You know, they basically, it's a tax to pay for hazard insurance, more or less. And if you're a roofer, you have a really high cost of LNI. Pastors have a really low one. That's because they haven't met me. They don't know how many times I get up on ladders and things. But as pastors, we do have different occupational hazards. Included among those is pride. And that's a very common thing that the scriptures address. There are many other occupational hazards. And so I would just ask that you pray for me and for Dan, for Brian as an elder. Pray for your pastors. Recognize we're just regular guys. You probably all know this anyway. But we're just regular guys trying to serve the church for your benefit and for God's glory. And so please, pray for us. Pray that God will bless our efforts. There's a lot more that could be said about this. But Paul's emphasis here is the deep humility and the weight of responsibility that God intends for Christian leaders. We need to pray for our leaders. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your deep love and care for your church. Lord, I thank you that you have appointed leaders in all variety of different types of offices and places. To serve the church, Lord, to see your people grow and mature in their faith in Christ. And Lord, I do pray, God, that you would bless this church, that we would grow in our in our faith and love and hope, steadfast hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, I pray that you would help Dan and Brian and I as elders here to serve well. Lord, keep us, Father, from falling into the snare of the enemy. Help us not to fall into pride. God, help us not to lead poorly either. I pray, Father, that on that day, that we will not have things that we are ashamed of in our leadership of your church. Help us, Lord, to serve you well. And Lord, I recognize that there are many other leaders in this church beyond just the elders. Father, there are small group leaders, there are teachers, there are people who serve in quite a few different capacities, the worship team, and others, Lord. And so I just ask, God, that for each of these different roles that these leaders serve in, Father, that you would help them to build with gold, silver, and precious jewels, Lord. Help them to build with things that would be well-pleasing in your sight. Help them to serve with integrity. Help them to love the saints as they do their work, Lord. Help them to do the things that will be lasting, Lord, that will last and be pleasing in your sight. God, we thank you for the privilege that we get, Lord, of being your servants. Father, this is an exalted role to get to serve the King of Kings. Lord, we love you, and we just thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. If I could have the worship team and those serving communion come forward, we're gonna remember the work of Christ on our behalf. And as we consider this, you know, we do this on a regular basis. We remember the Lord's work for us, what he did in giving his body on the cross, and remembering the blood that he shed on our behalf. I want to read for you from Revelation chapter 19. One of the things about the Lord's Supper is that it is a picture that points us ahead to that great day when we will be with the Lord and we will experience perfect fellowship and community with him. And so I want to read for you from Revelation chapter 19. This is towards the end of the story, and it says, "After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just.'" It goes on to say, "Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke goes up from of their judgment forever and ever,' and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.' And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns.'" Albert's going to be part of that hallelujah chorus. I'm looking forward to that day. It's going to be awesome. "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, and the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." So this is that marriage supper of the Lamb when we have a feast with God himself. "And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" This is interesting. "Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Don't you long for that day when we will stand, well, or be seated around a great table in perfect fellowship with our God? This meal that we take, that this is a reminder each time we do this of not only what Christ has done, but of that future day we're looking forward to when we will experience perfect fellowship with God himself. Let me pray for us, and then you guys can come out the outside and come forward and then come back through the middle or around the sides there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your incredible love towards us. Thank you, Lord, that you did it. Father, we did not earn our way with you. This is not us trying to prove how good we are and how religious we are and all of those types of things. Lord, you did it. You worked on our behalf. You sent your Son, Jesus. And all who believe in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And so we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. And even now, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be once more turned to you. Father, help us to turn away from sin. Help us to confess and repent of these things. Lord, I pray that if there is broken fellowship anywhere in our midst, Lord, that we will take that seriously and address that. Address that first. And I pray that for all of us who have put our faith in Christ, this would once more be a reminder of what you've done for us. Turn our hearts to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.